Our first reading is from Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 to 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he read the Book of the Covenant. He took the Book of the Covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. Second reading from Matthew 26, 26 to 30. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the word of the Lord.
We are in our fourth sermon in this series, which starts at the mountain. If you remember, the book of Exodus is structured in three parts. Chapters 1 to 14 are all about life as slaves in Egypt, with chapter 14, the Israelites are moving out, Passover, the Red Sea, they're into the wilderness in chapter 15, 16, 17, 18. And finally, by chapter 19, they finally reach the Mount of Sinai. They'll be here for a year. And in this year, God will begin his process of turning them into his people. Let me remind you of what we've seen since the beginning of chapter 19. God has brought his people out of Egypt. He's regained possession of them. They are his treasured possession. Once lost, now found. Once forsaken, now restored. And that's the first part of God's redemption plan. He's got Israel out of Egypt. Second part of God's redemption plan is to get Egypt out of Israel. To wash Israel so clean that they have a new way of thinking, a new vision, a new worldview. And that takes place at Mount Sinai. How will God reshape Israel and transform them into his treasured possession? First, he speaks 10 words of life over them. Remember, these are not 10 commandments, things for them to do. These are 10 words of life spoken over them as God blesses them with life and says, "This is what life looks like. Live in life and life will live in you. Love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself." And in these commandments, you will find that life is real. So these 10 words of life are spoken over. And these 10 words of life are what will entice and bring Israel into a new creation. It will make Israel into a new people. In other words, it will be as if the creation lost at the fall is regained here at Mount Sinai, like a new Adam and Eve, a new people of God. They'll be reborn at this mountain and come forth living in God's kingdom. That's why Sabbath rest is such a critical part of this transforming process. Because you can't build the kingdom in your own power and strength. You must rest in the Lord who builds His kingdom for you and with you. What did we learn, however? Here at the mountain, God speaks life, but how do the Israelites respond? Do you remember? They pull back. They freak out. They retract. They withdraw. And they say, no, don't speak to us lest we die. Speak to Moses. And they push Moses forward. Well, in fact, God has been speaking to Moses already. But here's the big question. How will God transform a people? How will He begin a new creation with them and in them when they refuse to come near Him? How can they be transformed if there's no proximity, no relationship, no intimacy? How can anyone be transformed by God if we stay away from Him, if we hang away and pull back rather than draw near? The answer is found in today's passage. And I think it's a beautiful answer. So let's pray. Lord, how do people who are afraid of You ever come near You? How do You work out a way for us to draw near, to take away our fears, and to calm anything in us that is afraid of You? How do You transform us? Lord, speak to us in this passage today, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So how will God transform a people who are too afraid to come near Him? And the answer is Moses. Moses is the answer. Why? Because Moses is set up as God's mediator. He is Israel's first high priest. You remember? He's a pure Levite. Both his mother and father were of the Levite tribe. And that means that Moses is the chosen one to be the first high priest of Israel. Everyone else is pulling away in fear, but not Moses. Ever since the burning bush, Moses has said, I want more of You, God. Burn me. Singe me. Take away my impurities. Draw me closer into the fire, where I might become more like You. And so Moses is taken alone into the cloud, into God's presence, where God takes and expands and explains the 10 words that God pronounced to Israel from the mountain. And here up on the mountain, God and Moses now are in this relationship where God can explain through case studies and legal pronouncements what those 10 words look like in practice. Moses will bring this back. It's called the Book of the Law, and he will bring it back down the mountain in order to share it with the people to help them live according to it. But let me suggest to you that's only the beginning of Moses' role as mediator and high priest. Let's take a look at today's passage, verses 3 and 4. Now I'm just going to be quiet while you read it. There are two things here. Moses comes down from the mountain. He's been with God. He's becoming transformed little by little. His face is starting to glow. And he comes back and he tells the people what God has told him. And just like it was back in chapter 19, when Moses first came down off the mountain, the people are as enthusiastic as ever to live out what God requires. And it says in verse 3, when Moses went and told the people all that the Lord had told him, all the words and laws, they responded with one voice, we will do everything that the Lord has said. Everything that the Lord has said we will do. Now, notice verse 4. Moses has come down, and everything that the Lord has spoken to him is in his brain, in his mind. He's held on to it up here. Oral. It's an oral society. It's not a big deal, really, in oral societies to remember. But now he writes it down. Is there anything unusual about writing things down? Are you developing the same image of Moses that I'm developing? See, not only is Moses acting as a mediator, Israel's first high priest, standing between God and the people, what I see happening is Moses is increasingly acting like God. He's acting in a God-like manner. It's as if his time up on the mountain with God and he alone is somehow rubbing off on Moses. And as such, Moses is increasingly carrying the stature and the very authority of God. Today's passage makes this obvious. Moses is the only one who has climbed the mountain and spent time with God. Moses is the only one who brings God's word down to the waiting people. Moses is the only one who is able to write down God's word. And you remember, God will write down his words as well. Those 10 words. It'll be God's finger that writes them down. But here it's Moses' fingers who write these words down and preserve them for future generations. Moses is the only one who's allowed to read God's word as a blessing over the people. As God spoke his blessing over the people in the 10 words, Moses is now blessing them with the book of the covenant. What today's passage is making obvious is Moses is becoming God-like. Moving on to verses 4 to 8, we see it even more. You see, the next day, what does Moses do? He's the only one who can build an altar on which the burnt and fellowship offerings are made. Furthermore, Moses is the only one who can collect the blood of the sacrifices in bowls. He's the only one who is allowed to splash that blood onto the altar and then sprinkle that blood over the people. Later on, in verses 9 following, Moses will be the only one who can invite, in God's name, others to climb the mountain with him and lead his brother Aaron and Aaron's two sons plus the 70 elders to experience God for themselves. There's no doubt, in my mind at least, that as Israel's first high priest, Moses is acting as the incarnation of God. As I said, he's a purebred Levite, but he's performing the tasks that are nothing short of divine tasks. And he performs them with divine authority. When Moses speaks, he speaks for God and as God. When Moses acts, he acts for God and as God. The service that he renders towards Israel is God's service. Moses is God in human form. Now, if you get that picture, then you'll understand what follows. You'll understand what the blood means. See, a lot of people think that the blood is somehow Moses as a man throwing it over the people and over the altar to somehow appease an angry God upstairs. What a ridiculous thought. Where does the blood originate? Where does it flow from? You see, when you understand who Moses is, then you'll take note of what this blood is. Moses calls it the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. Read that again. The blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. Do you see? The blood sprinkled on the people comes as a gift from God. Why? Because all of life is a gift from God. And the life is in the blood. And when God sprinkles blood over you, do not be repulsed and think, oh, what a horrible act. Western minds think of blood as death. Hebrew minds think of blood as life. When blood is sprinkled over you, it's not a horrible thing at all. It's the most beautiful thing in the world because it's life, God's life for you. You see, what's really important to realize here is that the people haven't come to God with burnt offerings and sacrifices as if they can somehow appease God up there. God has come to them. It's God who's descending the mountain in the person of Moses. It is God who's coming down to them with burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. It's God who desires fellowship with the people. As much as they're pulling back and withdrawing out of fear, it's God who says, no, I want a relationship with you. And I will come after you. And I will pour blood of life over you. Do you want that life? Can I personally invite you to enter into fellowship with me? God in the person of Moses is the one who's sprinkling the blood of new life, of covenant, over the people of Israel. And that's why it's called the blood of the covenant. What's a covenant? Well, in the ancient Middle Near East, there were lots of covenants, usually between warring parties. One group would say, if you do that, I'll do that. And so bargains were struck, deals were made. This covenant is not a covenant of mutual agreement. It is not a pact made between two warring parties. Quite to the contrary, as Moses makes clear, it is the covenant that the Lord has made with you. It's a one-way street here. It's by God's initiative alone. He is the instigator of this covenant. He is the one who comes down off the mountain. He is the one who quite literally is chasing Israel, who is withdrawing in fear. And he's saying, let me change your mind about who you think I am. Because you think I'm fearsome. You think I'm some angry deity like you had back in Egypt. Let me change your mind. I'm not like those gods. I am the God of peace and life. I am the God of reconciliation. I am the God who comes down, who condescends for you. God in the person of Moses has come down off the mountain, has descended into the heart of Israel to embrace his people. And you know, the only thing the Israelites are ever asked to do is to accept their acceptance, to accept and live by what God knows is the best way to live. These are not commandments. These are ways of life, the best ways to live. For doesn't our Creator know best? Now, if you get that, you're starting to understand the passage. Because in verses 9 to 11, something amazing happens. Something that doesn't happen anywhere else in the Bible. And in fact, I would suggest that this chapter is the highlight of the entire Old Testament. The entire Old Testament can be summarized. If you want to lead somebody to Christ, take him to Exodus 34. Why? Look what happens. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up. After God had come down, they go up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites, as you might have thought, because your mind is so fallen with false gods who get angry and throw lightning bolts. This God does not raise his hand. And they saw God. And not only did they see God, but they ate and drank with God. That's the gospel in a nutshell, folks. Take a step back and look at it. And look at it with amazement. Fallen minds think of God in fallen ways. Enlightened minds see God as the agent of life and grace and love and fellowship. Yes, who does not tolerate sin? For as we come to Him, knowing that He loves us, He burns that sin away and takes it by blood to be annulled forever. Let me ask you this question. Throughout the Scriptures, what has always been God's greatest desire? From the beginning, what has always been God's greatest desire? Chapter 1 of Genesis, what has been God's greatest desire? Thank you. Thank you. That's it. God has always wanted relationship with human beings. Why? Because we are His image. His bearers of image. In other words, we are the only thing in this created world that is anything like Him, of which He can have, therefore, a relationship. He's created us for this. The whole world is the berceau, the bassinet, the nursery of God's endeavor to relate with human beings. He's given us the perfect, beautiful world in which to have fellowship with Him. And even when we turn our backs, and even when we search elsewhere for relationships, He keeps coming after us, and coming after us, and coming after us. His goal is to save us from ourselves, from the ravages of our sin, and from the death that ensues. He is determined to crush Satan's head, for we've been duped. Most importantly, He longs to be back in fellowship with us. Back in His arms of love. In the intimacy of face-to-face fellowship. This has always been His goal and dream. And here, in Exodus chapter 24, it becomes a reality. Why? Because this is what He wants for the whole of Israel. Not just 74 people, but the whole of Israel. He wants to become the first fruits of His new creation, His new utopia, His new Garden of Eden, His new Adam and Eve's. He wants His people to be in fellowship with Him in that harmony that was lost at the fall. And that is His desire. But for this to happen, Israel must allow God to come near to her so that He might shape her in His own image, restore her, redeem her, remake her, rebuild her, that she might be loved again. She must let herself be loved. She must let herself be approached. She must open her heart to this God and not close her heart out of fear of some God that is not the real God at all. Her fallen mind needs to be changed to see that God is indeed love, not fear. That God is indeed good, not bad. That God is indeed for her, not against her. There needs to be an enticement going on here. Because if, as we have seen, the people of God are anxious and afraid of God, if they keep drawing back from Him, what can He do? For the fact is, our God is not a God who will ever force Himself on anyone. He will not overpower you. You must invite Him in. And for that to happen, He will entice you. He will woo you. He will love you. He will entice you to open yourself to Him as He demonstrates one person at a time that He really is good. And so what we see happening here on the mountain is God is working with a few. The few who are ready, the few who are willing, the few who are open, the few who allow themselves to be transformed by the presence of God in their lives. And he will start, of course, with Moses, the most amenable, the most open of all the Israelites. And from one, we end up with 74. And from 74, who knows? You see, it's only because Moses has had an open heart to meet God on the mountain that he was not afraid but was willing to climb the mountain and walk straight into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, into the heart of God. It was only because Moses was willing to gradually be transformed in God's presence, to gradually see his whole demeanor overwhelmed and changed by the presence of God. His face was glowing. He was being transformed from what Paul says, one degree of glory to another. And because Moses was willing, I guarantee that's the reason why the 73 others were willing to go up that mountain, because they saw something clicking in Moses. They saw a change in him. And they said, oh, God's good. Look at Moses. Moses came back alive. Moses came back even better than when he went in. It might be good. Let's go with him. And who goes with him? Aaron and his two sons, who represent the Levites, plus the 70 elders who represent the rest of the tribes of Israel. These are the people who are no longer afraid. And from what they've seen happening to Moses, they are now ready to let it happen to them. And they go up the mountain expecting transformation, expecting to see God. And that's exactly what happens. They join in the process of becoming more and more God-like, being transformed until they themselves, like Moses, are incarnations of the living God on earth. And this way, the more people that God can draw up the mountain, enticing them with love, the more he can send back down the mountain to be enticements for others to join in. And so from one, you have 74. And from 74, who knows how many more will come back up the mountain and say, please, Lord, change me. Let your work be done in this mortal frame. It's interesting, back in chapter 19, only Moses was willing to enter the fire and cloud. Now in chapter 24, we see 73 more join him. Who knows? The multiplication process of transformation, until all of Israel is finally joining God on the mountain as one people in God's presence. Friends, this is the whole reason for the blood of the covenant. For it's blood that flows from heaven. It is blood that comes from God Himself, the blood of life, which flows down over the people. The blood that says that God is patiently committed to this process of transformation and renewal, one person at a time, until the whole earth is rescued from the destructive powers of sin and death. Now, why I say this is the most important chapter in the whole of the Old Testament is because it speaks to us of a better covenant, of the new covenant. Remember, Jesus calls his blood the blood of the new covenant. And he's speaking about the blood in Exodus 24 that was sprinkled over the people. For his blood fulfills everything that was instituted thousands of years earlier on Mount Sinai. In three ways, at least, maybe more, but I've come up with three. First, by his blood, Jesus marks out his people. What happens in Exodus 24? God comes down from the mountain in the person of Moses, makes sacrifices for the people, and sprinkles the blood over them to mark them as His own. This is His covenant, His promise to them, His assurance that He will never leave them or forsake them. He has marked them as His own. These are blood tattoos. His covenant will not fail because His blood is the blood of eternity, of God and life itself. Now think about the cross. What happened when Jesus gave His life on the cross? What happened when His blood flowed down from Golgotha? It marked us. It marked us with the blood of the covenant. His blood of a new covenant. A blood directly from heaven, sprinkled without the help of any mediator this time. For Jesus is our mediator. He's our advocate. He who is God and man. The scriptures say that Jesus justified us by His blood. What does that mean? It means that Jesus has brought blood down to take away our death, to bring us life again. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Jesus' blood made us alive again, made us right again, took our brokenness and healed us. He brought us into a relationship with God that we didn't earn or deserve, and all by His blood. Blood is the symbol and sign of a covenant, of promise that all will be made new. That anything touched by sin and death will be restored. Blood is God's mark on you. There's no mark like it. Secondly, by His blood, Jesus entices us to draw nearer to God without fear. In today's passage from Exodus 24, many people were hesitant to come. And they hung back and they waited and they waited and they waited. And every now and again they'd see a transformed person and they'd say, Oh, if only it was me. But still, because of their fear, they wouldn't let themselves be drawn. Maybe they had bad experiences of the gods of Egypt. In their minds were angry gods. Gods that would hurt you and harm you and draw you into traps, and you couldn't trust them. God comes down off the mountain and entices His people one person at a time. He sprinkles them with the blood of His covenant, a blood that flows from heaven, intentionally enticing them to come near, intentionally in saying to them, I love you. Let yourself come. Do not be afraid. What does John say? Perfect love casts out fear. When you know that God loves you, will you ever be afraid again? John goes on to say, because fear has to do with judgment and punishment. And when you see the gods of Egypt, that's what you think they would do to you. If you didn't do X, Y, or Z according to the rules. A punishing God is a fearful God. But if you know who your God really is, and He's not like that, perfect love draws you. I think there are a lot of Christians who are still afraid of God. They keep at a safe distance. They keep their hearts shut. They're afraid of being transformed. They're afraid of speaking in tongues. To keep at a safe distance might feel safe for you, but it's not a life. The only way for life to penetrate you, because God is a gentleman, is for you to open yourself. You must be enticed by the blood, by the knowledge of God's sacrificial love for you in Jesus Christ. Do you know what Hebrews 10:22 says? Let us draw near to God. Why? Why should we draw near to God? What has He ever done for us? That's a good question. What has He done for us? Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Why? Because our hearts have been sprinkled clean from a guilty conscience. We draw near because sprinkling involves Christ's death. And Christ's death involves God's love. And God's love means shedding His own blood on the cross on our behalf to take away our sin and to save us from death. By this sprinkling that comes down from heaven, we should finally realize that we are okay, finally. It's all right. He does love us. The fear and anxiety regarding God should go, should disappear in the light of His great love for us. Draw near, says the author to the Hebrews. Draw near because of the blood. No longer should you feel guilty because Christ has taken away your guilt. Jesus' blood calls us to draw near and nearer to God. Thirdly, by His blood, Jesus gradually transforms us into His priests. This ultimately is the end desire for God, to change us so much that we eventually become priests to the rest of the world. This is what Mount Sinai was all about, changing Israel. God would come down in the person of Moses and gradually entice the people to come back up the mountain with Him, to be transformed by God's glory, so that gradually the whole world would be transformed by God's glory. As one after another climbed the mountain, they too would discover what it means to be filled with God's love, His presence, His Spirit, that we might be a priesthood for the world. Of course, this transformation only happens when you finally give in, when you finally agree to go back up the mountain, when you've been enticed enough to believe that He can be trusted, that He is indeed good. For in fact, there is no transformation without a personal encounter with the living God on His mountain, in His presence. You know, in the last verse of today's passage, what does it say? They saw God and they ate and drank. Now you can imagine what it would have been like to eat a meal with God. But let me suggest something to you, that today we've eaten a meal with God. Today, the night before Jesus was crucified, He told His disciples that His blood was in fact the blood of the new covenant. The blood that was sprinkled over the Israelites in Exodus 24 was just a foreshadowing of the blood that Christ would sprinkle over us. Jesus comes not as Moses, but as God in the flesh, and His upcoming death and resurrection, as He explained to His disciples, would mean that they too would be included in an intimate relationship with God. Take and eat. This is My body. This is My blood. In you is divine substance. That you might become a mediator of that divine life in you to the people who are dead outside the doors of this church. We come to the Lord's table to eat of His flesh and drink of His blood. We come to the Lord's table to be renewed. It's as if we've climbed up the mountain and are now seated with God in God's presence, drawing sustenance from His life. Are you being changed to become a priest? Jesus' blood has been poured out. His flesh has been sacrificed. Here is the food and drink of eternal life, the food of heaven. As we partake in Christ, in our hearts by faith, we see God. And this is how we're transformed. This is how we become more and more like Jesus, the image of the invisible God. Sit with Him in the interrupted fellowship of God's table. Draw from Him. Become like Him. That's what a priest is. A priest is not someone who stands in between as if he has no intimacy with either. A priest has intimacy with God and with man. And he draws the two together in the intimacy that he himself enjoys. And that's why we too can become priests. If you enjoy fellowship with the living God, you are a priest to share that fellowship with others. The point is that Jesus' new covenant has a missional focus. With our sins washed clean and our lives transformed, our focus is not on privately living happier, guilt-free lives to our own. Oh, isn't being a Christian nice? I feel better. It always must be given away, or else it doesn't ever really exist. Your guilt-free life is for you to pass that message on to others. Be used as His priest for the sake of the world. The end of the gospel finishes with the great commandment, go into all the world. I want you to join me in saying these words of blessing from Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. As our final words, if you like, from Jesus to us today. His blood is our invitation to be changed and become His priests. Together. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. And has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve His God and Father. To Him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, keep driving home what we already know. That indeed Your love is astounding. Your grace effective in changing us. And may we see ourselves as priests, holy ones, lifted up into the heavenlies, not to keep things for ourselves, but to share it with the world, that all might climb the mountain together. Every nation, race, tribe, and tongue join around the throne of the Lamb with eternal praises to the One who has saved us by His blood. Amen.